we'll pause for a moment of silent prayer so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this time of fellowship with you in your word. And it's our prayer that what we do here in this session will contribute to our understanding of those things that are so pertinent to the way we think. And that after understanding these things, that we might be more attuned to the concepts that enter into our thought process, those things we keep, those things we reject. And that the mission is to take on the thinking of Christ as we advance within your plan in order to serve him more efficiently. It is to these ends that we ask your guidance through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're working through Proverbs 15:9, and we're noting the contrast between wickedness and righteousness. And wickedness is what is introduced first in the verse, and we've gone this far with our examination. The wheel tracks, character traits, behavior patterns, and lifestyle of the wicked, which are in opposition to God, are an abomination to the Lord. We've made it to the word abomination. The Hebrew word is to'evah. Point 27, it is an abomination to the Lord, is a phrase that is used 12 times in Proverbs. This is used to describe mental attitudes and behavior that God considers to be abhorrent, and they solicit his wrath. In other words, you can think your way into a circumstance under the law of volitional responsibility, which is part of God's system. God does intervene in the human affairs. He intervenes in ways that are mysterious to us. But primarily what takes place is that people, through what they think and then what they do, set in motion cause and effect sequences that turns out to be either something that causes blessing in their lives or something that causes cursing. And therefore, it is what you think that determines the environment in which you live. And the things that you think, therefore, become extremely important with how you live your life and how your life goes. Now, there were those that observed what appears to be a dichotomy in life. We gather here at Grace Doctrine Church and we study the Word of God and we seek to grow in grace and we go out of here and do the best we can. But then we also know that, oh, what do we have here today? I'm going to be bold and say we have 100 people. Maybe we can count the babies. And we have 100 people here in a community that has 2.5 million. So there are a lot of people who are not here. Now, who are they? Well, they're not all heathen, not all dregs of society, but they're all doing what they are led to do on a Sunday morning. But I would also suggest there's a huge number among that 2.5 million that could be classified as just raw, uncut heathen. I don't think that's a wild stab at that. So here's what I'm suggesting to you. Let's accumulate all the wild heathen. Let's say it's just a million of them. What are they doing? Where do they live? How are their lives going? And you will find out that a huge percentage of that 1 million are doing just fine from human viewpoint. They got a lot of stuff. They live in big houses. They drive fancy cars. They have all kinds of this and all kinds of that. They even got widescreen HD televisions. They got all kinds of good stuff. And you look at them and say, well, if they're involved in the kind of tawdry behavior they're involved in, then why isn't God striking them dead? See, that's the question that could come up. And the reason I know that is because that's a question that came up in Job's mind. Job couldn't understand why people were doing better than he was. He was a righteous guy. He was doing everything right. And all of a sudden, everything is wiped out. And he's looking around at uncut heathen that are doing okay. So he poses some questions along the way. And what Job is a guy that can represent us as we move through life. We seek to do the best we can and we look around and there are these people who betray God, are in opposition to God, who belittle the Word and Christ and all this, and they're just fine, thank you. from the human viewpoint. Why? Well, that was Job's question. And in the end, Job had it all figured out. It was evidence testing for him. I'm not suggesting that you're under evidence testing, but it certainly was the case for Job. Now, Job and Jeremiah were perplexed that God did not impose His wrath upon those whom they considered worthy recipients. You may think you know some worthy recipients. You better mind your manners. See, that's where you just stay out of God's business. This is the devil's world, and sin is a significant factor in the playing out of the angelic conflict. Everybody's doing it. Nobody's left out of that. And it's all part of the angelic conflict. God has turned us loose with free will to see what we will do with it. And some pretty raunchy things occur when men's free will goes the wicked route. However, when mankind facilitates wheel tracks of wickedness that ultimately violate the rules of engagement for the invisible war, then divine wrath restores order by means of divine judgment. There are times in history where men, groups of men, nation states, violate the rules of engagement. I have to stand in this pulpit and tell you the truth. It is my job to make sure you're not propagandized into believing things that aren't true. And some have suggested that some of the things I say are dangerous. That's God's problem. All they can do is kill me. I get to go be with Jesus and General Lee. But it is a fact. It is a fact that there are those people, groups of people, and nation states who are presently involved in violating the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict. They cannot win. It will not happen. And the reason it can't happen is the plan of God will not permit it. Somehow, some way, through some sequence of events, cause and effect, this whole idiotic monstrosity that rests before us today will come to a final and complete end. And you must keep the faith. Divine wrath restores order. Now, I want to recommend a movie to adults. I'm always reticent to recommend movies. I once recommended a movie that I thought illustrated something that I was teaching. I had forgotten about a tawdry scene in it. And then the people in the congregation said, oh, let's invite our neighbors over. And they brought their children. And they queued up this movie and it plays along. And all of a sudden, a tawdry scene pops up and then I take a brow beating. I'm saying, oh, I forgot. So I'm not recommending this to anyone but adults. But you will recall maybe that back on Columbus Day, I did a Columbus Day special to remind you of what a phenomenal thing it was that God led Europe to the Western Hemisphere. And of course, Columbus gets a lot of credit, but there were others. The Norwegians actually made it here first, and around the year 1000. They were rejected by the population here, and therefore certain climactic conditions that would be viewed today as global cooling occurred in the North Atlantic, so that seafaring ships of that era could not transverse the North Atlantic. And so nobody else came for around 500 years, and things thawed out, and which were properly interpreted then as global warming. So that allowed Columbus to come this way. And so Columbus came this way and discovered the Indies, West Indies, and all the things in the Caribbean, Gulf of Mexico. And then eventually there was quite a bit of traffic that came across the pond. And eventually it brought Cortes. And Cortes arrived around the year 1600. But prior to that, there were some civilizations here that had become quite advanced, technologically speaking, but soulishly they were wicked. And this included the Toltecs, the Aztecs, and the Mayas. And they were involved in a very elaborate arrangement of a government in which they had a king, and everyone else did what the king wanted them to do. And there were some who were lucky, who were within the population that the king ruled. And then there were others who lived out in the hinterlands. And then there came this drought on occasion. You know, there's cycles in life, in weather. We actually go around the sun, and the sun goes around other stuff, and solar velocity varies year in and year out. And we've learned that there are cycles that usually range in 11-year cycles, and then others that go 30-year cycles and so on. And we all locked into a calendar of 365 days when actually the universe is working with something just a little bit more elaborate. So we have varied undulations in the way things occur on this earth. And one of the things that occurs on occasion is drought in different areas around the world. And there was a prolonged period of drought down in central and southern Mexico, Central America and southern Mexico. And they believed that maybe that the sun god had gotten ticked off and that he was not going to provide them any rain, and something had to be done about this. Well, the normal problem-solving device for these occasions was to appease the sun. And the sun which provided life must be demanding life. And so they would go out into the hinterlands and bring people into the city, and they would march them up the pyramid, which was nothing more than a sacrificial altar. They would cut off, they'd jab a knife into their chest and carve out a hole in their chest and reach in and grab their heart and hold it up to the sun while still beating. And then they would chop their head off and roll it down, and they would take the skull and mount it in the public square. And then they would dump the bodies in a ditch outside the city limits. And that's what they were doing when Cortez showed up with his boats. Are you offended at any point during this? I just wondered, it being Sunday and all, you never know. But the point is that when Cortez arrives, that's what he finds here. And he's thinking, we need to put a stop to this. So in order to have his men stay with the program and go in there and deal with this, so that they would, there were only about 500 or 600 of them. They had about 18 horses. And there were like hundreds of thousands of these Aztecs and Mayans and so on, so that these guys wouldn't, let's say, quiver and bolt, he burned the ships. And so what are you going to do? You either win or you die. So they went in and they decided to win. And that's the rest of the story. But Mel Gibson has put out a movie called Apocalypto, which is from the Greek apokalypto, which means, apokalypto means to reveal that has been unknown. Mel Gibson, not knowing his Greek, thinks it means a new beginning. It doesn't, but nevertheless, the name of the movie is Apocalypto. For some reason, people want to take the upsilon and make it a Y in the English. I've never understood that, but they do. So Apocalypto is the name of the movie. And it's all about this. And it's really, you go back to probably in this movie around the year 600, 700 possibly. They never really said. They put Cortez at the end of it, but that's out of historical sequence. So I think it should have been around the year 600 or 700 when they're doing all of this. And the imagery that you see there really is no different than what went on in the 20th and early 21st century in Iraq. That's what these people do. That's what the terrorists are doing. That's what Islam does. They chop people's heads off and throw the bodies off the bridge. But they're a peaceful religion. Don't misunderstand me. And so nothing's new under the sun, said Solomon. And so you go to southern Mexico around the Yucatan is approximately where this allegedly took place. And you see a confirmation of what I've been teaching you about the behavior patterns of wickedness that were pertinent throughout the Americas when the white man arrived. So I recommend the movie to you who think you got the stomach for it. Because it will show you not only what used to go on here, but also that there's nothing new about it. the Iraqis under Saddam Hussein were doing it recently. And there are others who've still got it on their minds, and they're called Islamic terrorism, which is redundant. And there are those who say I've said something dangerous. But it's just the truth. I'm on the internet, by the way, and I don't mean GDC media stuff. I had a diatribe here a while back on pharmakia. Pharmakia is the biblical word for drug abuse. And some pro-marijuana outfit somehow got a hold of that. And about 7.5 minutes of this are out on some website out there with me railing about pharmakia. I contacted my favorite lawyer to ask, isn't it okay if the truth stays out there? It seems like these people need it more than most. And he was in agreement. So, nevertheless, when you tell the truth, there are a lot of people that are not going to like it. But the point of telling you all of this is the point we're making here. When mankind facilitates wheel tracks of wickedness that ultimately violate the rules of engagement for the invisible war, then divine wrath restores order by means of divine judgment, and it is usually taken care of by cataclysmic natural phenomena or by certain individuals assigned to the duty. Now, for one of the problem-solving devices for Mesoamerica, they call it, was Cortez and others who followed him. What will be the problem-solving device for the terrorists? We don't know. But God is in charge. He will intervene when He believes the rules of engagement have gone to a certain point to where something needs to be done. But know this. People on the other side of the ledger have developed behavior patterns and character traits and lifestyles and opinions that invite much of what is going on today. We have lost the thought in client nation America. Why would God protect people who are in opposition to Him? And that's where we come in. Note that the things God abhors are the expressions of wheel tracks of wickedness, not the wicked. It's never about individuals, it's about thought processes. I have not criticized one Muslim this morning. Not one. I've criticized the thought process and the belief system. Nobody can say I criticized anybody personally. I've never criticized another person in a different faith than we are. I criticize their theology, which I believe is wrong, and under freedom of expression, free exercise of religion, freedom of speech, I have as much right to challenge their belief system as they obviously do mine. And I don't care. It's fine. That is the arena of debate. Let's have it out. Not the wicked. The wheel tracks of the wicked. Because of the cross, God is able to unconditionally love the lost, but abhor his sinful behavior, his character traits, and his lifestyle. You shouldn't accept this. Multiculturalism, political correctness, all of these things are simply smoke screens for socialism and even communism. We're not all alike. We're not all equal. We're not all good as anybody else, no better, no worse. There are differences, and the differences in how people think. And if you think wheel tracks of wickedness, then you are under divine judgment, even though the major percentage of the population may be on your side. It doesn't matter what the popular opinion is. What matters is what God thinks, and you'd better get on His side. Some of the mental and overt sins that express the wicked disposition of the believers or unbeliever soul and solicit divine judgment are mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10. Now let's see who's being discussed here. Do not allow yourselves to be deceived by others to the point of engaging in the behavior of the unbeliever reversionist. The word is adikos in the Greek. Alpha privative, the alpha, the A, in front of dikos, dike, those who are unrighteous. Dike is the word for righteousness, for justice. And therefore, you negate that with the A in front. Adikos, the unrighteous, therefore the unbeliever. Now, who's being discussed here? The behavior of the unbeliever. Now, some examples are given of the behavior patterns that generally are facilitated by the unbeliever in, let's call it, licentious reversionism. What are some of the character traits and behavior patterns of the unbeliever who therefore have trends, the unbelievers who have trends toward lasciviousness? How can you identify this? The sexually immoral. That's where the licentious go. Idolaters. Adulterers. Homosexuals who are submissive sodomites. That's the malakos. Homosexuals who are assertive sodomites. That's the arsenokoites. Now, the submissive, these are the ones who take on the feminine nature. And the assertive, that's the arsenokoites, are the aggressive ones that take on the male role. That's, by the way, Romans 1. Thieves, the greedy, drunkards, the verbally abusive, and swindlers, these types of people who have these kinds of behavior patterns will not inherit the eternal state. Now, when these sins become widespread and approach extreme levels in a society, then the wrath of God intervenes so that believers will not be overwhelmed by these out-of-control wheel tracks of the wicked. Now, a question arises. Is God supposed to show up and start kicking shins and taking names? We sit here and we can look around us in our society and we can see many of these things not only are going on, which in itself is a cross between sin and human good, but now they've been approved legislatively, which means it has evolved into evil. And we look around us and there's evil. And it's approved of. Now, question. Do we pray, say, oh God, show up and do something about this? It's the church age, guys, and we've been given the completed canon of Scripture, and all we need to know is in writing. And when people turn their back from it or in opposition to God and become wicked, when we renounce the Creator in favor of the creature, when we renounce the Word of God as an advice-giving source in favor of human viewpoint rationales, then we are saying to God, we don't want you to show up. We don't need you around here. We've got it figured out. We like what we're doing. So there. So how do we get out of this? Well, we sit in our chairs and we study the Word of God and we will be protected in some phenomenal, fantastic way. It's not your business. Your job's to grow in grace. It's more likely that God has a system set up to take care of these things. There are the four horsemen who often mount up and ride. Pestilence, warfare, famine, death. And they arise periodically in human history. Verse 9, the wheel tracks, character traits, behavior patterns, and lifestyle of the wicked, which are in opposition to God, are an abomination to the Lord, who abhors their manifestations. That's the best way to translate to'evah. What is an abomination? That which God abhors. He abhors the thought process and their manifestations. But, conjunction of contrast. Now that you all feel like, you know, I need to go home and take some kind of medicine. Maybe give me some Prozac or something after this. Let's do the conjunction of contrast. But he loves Ahav. Nice to get around to that, I guess. You're thinking, you know, this is a Christmas season. This guy's gone wacky on us. No, I haven't gone wacky other than the fact I've been wacky all along. But the thing that we're studying is how to recover from sin. And I'm demonstrating from the Scripture that you're all good at it. Anybody disagree? That what you do a lot of is sinning. And that the Bible addresses that as a major problem for all of us. And that when we do it and don't recover from it, it gets worse. And so the issue arises as to how do you recover from this? Is there a grace solution? Is there a song and dance? Is there something we can do to get past this? I'm telling you, when you get into conditions like we're seeing in these passages I'm pointing out to you, which are pretty pitiful, the idea arises these people are done for. Stick a fork in them, it's over. They can't recover. It's not true. If you've got a pulse, God has a purpose for your life. You can get over this. But you have to know the procedure and the process of doing so, and nobody needs to give you a ball of yarn about you have to do anything. You have to feel a certain way. You confess your sin or sins to God that you know about and He forgives you. Then your job is to get into Bible class and revamp the way you think. Now, it'll take a while. But, question arises, why are you where you are? Did you reject the Word of God for far too long? Have you enjoyed what you've been doing? Why are you where you are? It's because you decided to be there. And you made a lot of bad decisions to get you in the pit you're in. Well, now it's going to take a lot of good decisions to dig your way out of it. So get started. And how do you get started? Confession alone to God alone. That's how you start. And you're forgiven of all your post-salvation sins to that point. Now, you are free to move forward. Or you're free to go back where you were. But God's not going to reject His grace. He's not going to tell you it don't work because you're just too far gone. He's going to tell you, okay, start over. Let's go. And it may be very difficult at first, but those who want to recover can. And we see a guy in the last chapter of James who was dying to sin unto death. And he recovered. We see a guy, I believe it's the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He was involved in such horrible sexual sin. He was dying to sin unto death, and somehow he recovered. David should have been dead 5 times. Yet God, he said, God, I have sinned against you and you only. And God said, okay, you still get the discipline. There's too much that you've done that has to be addressed. But I'm going to give it to you in installments, because if it all came down in one load, it'd kill you. The believer who is growing spiritually by means of the double column advance, well, I think I missed something. Let's go to 33. God loves the unbeliever impersonally, and divine policy that emphasizes the integrity of God with stress on His righteousness and justice. He loves the unbeliever impersonally. A divine policy that emphasizes the integrity of God with stress on His righteousness and justice. The unconditional love is you have available to you salvation through faith in Christ. It's available to all, not just a predetermined few. 34. God loves the believer personally. A divine policy that emphasizes the attractiveness of the believer and is directed toward possession of divine righteousness. How is it that God can love you personally since you continue to have a sinful nature and use it? Well, justice is our point of contact. And we have the other half of His divine righteousness right here. And since we possess perfect righteousness, justice is able to love us personally. That's personal love for the believer, but the love is directed to His righteousness imputed. And that opens up a grace pipeline. 35. The believer who is growing spiritually by means of the double column advance has momentum from the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and blessings are imputed to His imputed righteousness, which is the target of God's personal love. So we have to take a look at the double column advance. This is a chart with which you're familiar, and we'll analyze it in a bit of detail. Probably not today. We'll pick it up on Tuesday. But here's the deal. Under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, you grow in grace and you're headed toward maximum glorification of God. And the ultimate problem-solving device is occupation with Christ. Everything is about Him. I serve Him. I think of Him. I want to do the right thing. You got to understand who and what Christ is and why you'd want to do that. Well, think back about where you'd be if you hadn't believed in Christ for salvation. Where would you be? What were you like before you got into doctrine? Were you better or worse? Some people get worse, by the way. Over here in the left column, we have the development of an inventory of ideas called epinosis. That's doctrine stored in the cardia, stream of consciousness, available for recall, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit for resolving issues in life. And the momentum and motivation is carried forward as you grow in grace. You learn who and what God is. You have a clear understanding of His plan, His purpose, and your place in it. You love God, and that's reciprocity. You have reciprocal love for Him, and that's a motivation to know more. And as you know more, it increases your reciprocity. And that moves you forward in a double-column pursuit of truth that takes you to a personal sense of destiny, and you have the filling of doctrine in your soul, which is pleroma, filling up the vessel that was previously empty. And then you advance in the sophisticated spiritual life. So these things come to view here. As we note how a person recovers from sin or is able to manage sin by maintaining status quo spirituality for the advance. And so our verse reads this way. Verse 9, the wheel tracks, character traits, behavior patterns, and lifestyle of the wicked, which are in opposition to God, are an abomination to the Lord who abhors their manifestations. But He personally loves Ahav, the advancing believer who pursues. Now that's a very important word. We're going to emphasize it in our study. We've noted the wicked. That's Rasha. And that's on the negative side. That's wheel tracks of wickedness. Now we're on the other side of the big, bad juicy but. But God loves those personally who advance and therefore who pursue. And that's Rathaf is the word for pursue. It is in the PL participle is the way it is structured here. And therefore, it is pronounced Ra-Def. This word brings out the power of the spiritual advance enjoyed by the believer who has momentum. Now, this word, Ra-Thaf, is used 143 times in the Old Testament. Its literal and figurative applications in Scripture and its occurrence here in the PL stem gives us insight into the importance wheel tracks of righteousness play in the life of the advancing believer. Now, here's what we're going to see beginning Tuesday. We're going to see the pursuit. We're going to see that it is a military term. It means that when you are seeking victory and you have gotten the best of your opponent on the battlefield and he is on the run, then you pursue. You've never won the battle until you pursue the enemy. You never assume that he won't come back. If he's running, you chase him. You chase him until you catch him, and you kill him till he's dead. That's pursuit. And therefore, you are pursuing something here. It means that you are on the advance. You are the aggressor. You are the one who is dominant. You're the one who has the momentum. You're the one who has the motivation. You're the one who has the advantage. Now, we'll move that into a figurative environment, and we will see that what God is talking about here is when you're positive to the Word of God and you're moving toward the objective, you continue to pursue truth. And at the same time you pursue truth, you're also pursuing an enemy. The enemy, wheel tracks of wickedness, which must be overtaken and destroyed. While at the same time, victory will be the accumulation of wheel tracks of righteousness, which will give you the ultimate victory in the plan of God. So this word, Ra-Thaph, will be our subject on Tuesday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word and the privilege to study it. We are grateful to You for Your wall of fire, for it is the asset we possess that enable us to communicate truth in this client nation. There are threats, there's no doubt, but You are in control. No one may violate the rules of engagement. And therefore, it is our prayer that as we move forward, we would do so boldly with confidence and courage, that truth is the ultimate concept and possession. And with it, we can become powerful players in the invisible war by being good soldiers for Christ, front rankers, promacoi in the angelic conflict. Motivate and encourage us regarding these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai arene. Plethum thae in epinosai, tu theu ka iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.